Let us now turn in our copies of God's Word to 2 Timothy, the third chapter. And as we have been looking at a few passages in the New Testament that deal with apostasy, this is the last one to which I wanted to turn in this short bit of attention that we've been giving to this theme, which is pervasive in the New Testament. And having concluded Jude last week, I wanted for the congregation to steep in this passage for a bit this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Will you join me in prayer? Gracious God and Father in heaven, we have just sung a militant hymn. And yet, Heavenly Father, how many among us who are true Christians perhaps have slidden back from that militancy? Perhaps we have forgotten to keep within our eye that heavenly hope and the return of Christ that should determine how we live day by day and moment by moment. Perhaps there are professing Christians who have yet to be born again. They are not true Christians. Perhaps, Heavenly Father, we have here this morning those who are from outside even the visible church and do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask for the work of the Spirit of God tenderly and effectually in their hearts. But what we pray for, Lord, is that our eyes, our hearts would be illumined, the page of Scripture illumined, that we may see Jesus Christ, that we may see the call to do battle, that we as a congregation will be galvanized to stand for the cause of God and truth, to love the Lord Jesus Christ with all of our hearts, to lovingly say to the world, you need Jesus Christ, to be bold, to be clear, to be gracious, to be merciful, and yet, Heavenly Father, unflinching. And that we would be prepared for what is to come. For we are told in God's Word that the sovereign God, in some mysterious way, to whom we now pray, our Heavenly Father, has determined that we go through these things for His glory and for our own good. And so, Heavenly Father, may the Spirit of God be at work to help us to be deeply serious and reverent Christians, in part as a result of the reading and exposition of this text and our open hearts to it this morning. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and stand. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. This is the Word of God. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power, avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. Now, Now in verse 14 of this chapter, the Apostle Paul says to his young protege, Timothy, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it." He is saying to Timothy, remain firm, stay the course. A falling away from the truth will happen in the church. And because Paul loves Christ, because Paul loves his church, because Paul loves Timothy, he must warn. A shepherd does not love his flock if he does not warn of danger. And so as we come to this text, the first thing that I want us to see is apostasy. And children, young people, apostasy means a falling away. Apostasy in the last days. Know this, he says, difficult or dangerous, evil or vexing. The Authorized Version does it best, in my opinion. Perilous times will come. And so it is a warning. Know this. It is a word to tell us the apostle is forewarning and forearming Timothy of evil days that are ahead for the church, over which the Lord in sovereignty completely rules. But nonetheless, he is forewarning and forearming not only Timothy, but those of us who today read his words. And when will this happen? This will happen in the last days. In the Old Testament, these are the days when the Messiah would appear. It is from the time of Christ's first coming until his return, in a special sense, from Christ's ascension until his coming again. We are now in the last days. Hebrews chapter 1:1-2, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. 1 John 2:18, little children, it is the last time. And so on God's eschatological clock, it is 5:55. Only we must not think how long 5 minutes is on God's clock. But within this time frame in which we now live as the people of God, after the ascension, before the return of Christ, there will be periods, kairoi periods, times, that will be very difficult for the church to endure. Kalapoi is the word here. It's a term that means hard or difficult. It even can mean violent. These are the times that the church will face. Not in every place, not at all times during this time to the same degree. But nonetheless, this will take place. It will not be absolutely the same in this period, but there will be a progress in evil. He says in verses 12 and 13, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." And apostasy climaxes in the man of sin of whom we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the man of lawlessness. So Paul's emphasis in this passage is not so much on the world as it is on the influence of the world system on the church, the visible church. And these opening verses are applicable to the world at large, but that really is the point. Apostasy occurs as the church goes the way of the world. And so he's saying, be ready. You're forewarned, be forearmed. There's a battle until Christ comes again. Now I ask you, is that your way of thinking? Maybe you say at this moment it is. Will it be when you leave here? Will it be when you're battling with sin within? Will it be when you hear the news tomorrow? Do you have this militant mentality, lovingly, graciously fighting against the world system and for the cause of Christ? Do you have this warfare mentality? You know, it's very interesting. Back in the 1920s and 30s, when the modernist controversy was coming to its height, that hymnals were rewritten and militant hymns were often taken out of hymn books. And that's even more the case now. There are congregations who would never sing, "Am I a Soldier of the Cross?" or many of the things that we sing about the blood of Christ. And that's because this apostasy came into the church and removed that militancy that should belong to the Christian. Well, that's the first thing that we want to see, apostasy in the last days. Secondly, apostasy described. Apostasy described. And there's a long list here. False doctrine and ungodly living go hand in hand. Calvin says of this lengthy list that this list of sins seems like the furthest reaches of hell. And Paul is not saying every apostate has all of these characteristics, but these things and more will characterize society and will be found influencing false professors in the church of God who will try to destroy the church. Now let's look at this. We can only glance at some of these, but you see the list as it begins here in verse 2, for people will be lovers of self. Lovers of self. 2 Corinthians 5:15, and that he died for all that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. The true Christian wants to live for Christ. And yet the opposite is happening here. It's self-love. Rather than living for Christ, self-love is even proclaimed in Christian pulpits and books. We're told to love ourselves. And our great problem is that we don't love ourselves. And actually, the problem is that we do love ourselves. You know, our fathers would not speak in the way in which many pulpits and books speak today. They wrote what almost no one would write today. My sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross. Or would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Self-love is at the bottom of murder, the destruction of modesty, the destruction of the home, the murder of countless unborn, the destruction of marriage, all because of self-love. Now, this is at the base of it all. This is first in the list there in verse 2. But then he says lovers of money. And how ridiculous. 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. God is sovereign to distribute his gifts, and the insidious pride that is behind these men saying, look at what I've done, look at what I possess. But I ask you the question, will riches save your soul from hell? Will riches make you secure on God's judgment day? Can your money take the place of the blood of Christ? Can your bank account save you? What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? But then as we go on in the list, and it will really help you if you have your Bibles open, boastful or bragger, haughty or arrogant, it could be translated. Two words connected by the heart that is full of self. Do you remember Revelation 3:17? Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And knowest thou not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked? Contrast that with Galatians 6:14. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. So I ask, in whom or in what do you boast? In self, in what you possess? What are you worshiping? What means most to you? That is the thing, the one in whom you will boast. But he goes on, blasphemers or railers. 1 Timothy 1:13, he says of himself, Paul says, that was me before God showed me mercy, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor. Then he goes on to say, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I was a blasphemer. I was a railer until mercy was shown by the sovereign grace of God to me. Disobedient to parents. You know, apostasy can show very, very early because we are all fallen. We are all apostate in Adam. And so, children, I ask you this question. Do you see that this is included in the list? Does this show my little sheep? Does this show that you have lost hearts, that you need a redeemer, that you need a savior, or if you've trusted him, that you need to grow a great deal and mature? Are there some children here and you obey on the outside, but you fume on the inside? It's in the list, disobedience to parents. But then it goes on and it says unthankful. Unthankful. Many of these are paralleled in Romans 1, but this one stands out. A sign that a culture is at the end of itself is pervasive ingratitude. Unthankfulness for common blessings. For example, in our country, not being thankful of the country in which we live, the freedoms that we possess, but will not long when people do not appreciate them. Or when young people think that attending university is a right rather than a privilege. We are filled with what Spurgeon in a sermon on Ezekiel 16 called vile ingratitude. Spurgeon put it this way, "The greatest abomination that ever existed physically is not to be compared with the moral abominations that dwell in the unrenewed heart. The heart is a miniature hell. It is pandemonium in embryo. You have but to let it grow, and the vileness which is in the human heart by nature would soon make a hell if there were no hell. And yet, my brethren, when we were loathed, when even our person was loathed, he loved us." When you, Christian, when I hated the God who is, hated his truth, despised his character, hated the gospel, hated even our lives given to us by his goodness. He loved us and sent his son to save us. My heart can identify with this list by nature. And oh, how I thank God for redeeming grace. But he adds to the list unholy. We could spend all morning here. God is holy and we sinners are not, and we need a redeemer, and Christ only is that redeemer. Oh, how we need the gospel. But he goes on and he says, without natural affection. Affection in natural relationships. Paul is talking about the destruction of the home here that we see all about us. We read about children killing parents, parents killing children or otherwise neglecting them, so filled with self-love that children are mistreated. Christian homes strive for affection and love and truth and holiness and instruction. But the world is without natural affection. Do not let the world's view of relationships, of the home, of parent and child, of husband and wife enter into your home. It should be a different place. It should be different by grace. Without natural affection. In verse 3, implacable, that is to say hostility toward others, characterizes these false teachers. Slanderers. Again, just listen to the news. The word is diaboloi. Malicious gossip is the word here. Without self-control. The unbeliever not controlling his tongue, not controlling his passions. Fierce, actually, the next word could be translated a hasty, reckless person. One grammar says like a horse that bolts. No lover of good. Do you remember Romans 1:32? Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them? No lover of good. And surely you can see that Isaiah 5:20 characterizes our culture. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. Who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. But that even enters into the courts of the church. Traitors, verse 4. Judas-like by nature. Headstrong. My way regardless of who it may hurt. Puffed up. Proud. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. An outward form without the reality, without the substance. They seem to be godly. They make an appearance of being godly, but there's no substance, no gospel power in their living. Romans 1:16 tells us that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. There's no power in their lives. How are things in your hearts? Is there form only, or is there the reality of the gospel? Do not think of other people here. Let us ask ourselves, where do I need to repent? Is there form? Because the evil one is constantly trying to muddle things and make his lies look good. Form, but no substance. Paul says, from such turn away. There are people with whom the Christian should have nothing to do. And then he says in verse 6 that they mislead some women. Look at that verse. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Now, Paul, of course, has the greatest respect for godly women, many of whom helped his ministry. But every age has had women who are easy prey to false teachers. And this goes back to Eden. Hath God said? Homer Kent puts it this way. This type of woman, perhaps neurotic and depressed by the guilt of sin, is easily led astray by religious quacks who may satisfy the desire for some sort of religion without demanding abandonment of sin. Church history is full of female victims and companions of false religionists, from the tradition of Simon Magus and Helena to the multitudinous wives of Brigham Young. Satan's method in the garden was to insinuate himself into the confidence of Eve. These women, verse 7, are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They can rattle on about all sorts of things. They can talk about theology, perhaps, but they don't know Christ. A.T. Robertson, pathetic picture of these hypnotized women without intellectual power to cut through the fog of words. And though they never come into the full knowledge of the truth in Christ, yet they even pride themselves on belonging to the intelligentsia. Now notice, Paul doesn't say women here. He says weak women burdened with sins. These are the ones that are prey for the devils, burdened with guilt. Not believing in Christ and trusting Him alone to remove that guilt, they are prey to false religionists, false teachers, who come along in the visible church. Now, we also have a reversal of that that's becoming, I think, perhaps even more the norm today, where we have charismatic women leading men by the nose. And if anything, that's even worse, since the man is the head of the woman, 1 Corinthians 11 teaches. These people who are living like this in the visible church are apostates from the truth. And so he says in verse 8, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. Jannes and Jambres were names passed down probably by oral tradition of the magicians who opposed Moses and attempted to imitate the Lord's miracles through Moses. Perhaps Paul wants to underscore the imitative aspect of their opposition. Moses was true. They were not. But that was not clear from the start to observers. But it became obvious because Moses was true. It became obvious and their cheap imitation was exposed. So present day apostates resist the truth, their minds being corrupt. They are disqualified for the faith, and yet in many instances, they are the heads of religious organizations, pastors in churches, leaders of groups. Now, this is quite a list. Don't you agree? This is quite a list. But what's the font? Where does it begin? Verse 2, for people will be lovers of self. That's where it begins. But pastor, you say, in the church? Who would do such things in the church? study church history. You know, I remind you that it was the visible church that joined with Rome to crucify our Lord. There will be traitors to Christ in the visible church until Christ returns. In Acts 20, the Apostle Paul said to the Ephesian elders at Miletus that from your own selves grievous wolves will arise. From among you grievous wolves will arise. Calvin says there will be conceited and disloyal people, traitors full of cruelty and malice and savage like wild beasts. Men will have contempt for God. Others will be unrestrained, leading dissolute, vile, and callous lives, yet they will call themselves Christians. He saw it in the period of the Protestant Reformation. We see it today. Just get it down. Wheat is mixed with chaff. They are, says Calvin, bent on ruining the church. So for all their talk of Christ, they would lead away from the true Christ and away from his word. And they have never seen that their hearts are depraved and helpless and that they need the Savior that they deny. What about you? Have you seen that your heart is a needy heart, a sinful heart, that by grace alone you can be saved through faith in Christ? Well, I have a third point for you here. Apostasy will not succeed, not ultimately. Again, let's read verses 8 and 9. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far. For their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Now, the point of this list that the apostle has given in this passage is not to depress us. We need to be realistic. We need to live in awareness. We must be ready for the battle. We must know the enemy. We must be careful not to fall prey. We must be careful that our hearts do not succumb. But the purpose is not to depress us, but to prepare us. God is sovereign over it all. And so he points to Jannes and Jambres in part because he wants us to understand that though falsehood may appear to prevail, yet even in the church, it will not ultimately do so. Apostasy will be defeated, just as all of God's enemies in the past were defeated. All of his enemies in the present and future will be defeated. Jannes and Jambres did not prevail. So the folly, the word here is anoia, the folly of these false teachers, it means senselessness. Their senselessness, the senselessness of false teachers will be made evident to all, says Paul. Exodus 7:12, for they cast down every man his rod and they became serpents, but Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And it's important for us to remember what we read in chapter 2 of this epistle in verse 19. But God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. The Lord knows his people. So eventually in Ephesus or in Rome or wherever, and in Lakeland, in the States, in Great Britain, in Europe, the truth will be made known and false teachers will be exposed. Often within a certain historical context, but certainly, certainly at the end. Every defeat of apostasy now points to the greater defeat, the final defeat, the total defeat when Jesus Christ comes again. Now, fourth thing. I actually want to bring some warnings, some exhortations, some encouragements. So let me begin with a warning to us as a result of this exposition. I want to warn us of a mob mentality. You know what I mean by that. Calvin puts it this way, and I'm quoting him several times. If evil is done around us, we think that this gives us an excuse for being dissolute and as bad as the rest. For there are many who, when wrong things happen, take advantage of them, or who even go looking for them, and who, if they fail to find them, make them up. As long as they have partners in sin, they do not care, but use them as a shield to hide behind. So evil ones in the church want followers. And if you're weak in the faith, you may become one of those followers. These other people, these false teachers, will not answer for you and me on the day of judgment. You and I will answer for ourselves on the day. Young people, do not follow the world or anyone in the church that teaches contrary to the word of God. Do not join the crowd. Do not follow worldly ways outside or inside if you see it in the church. And then I want to also say to us, the word of God amply warns us and amply equips us for this battle. And if you read on in this section, the next chapter, you find the inspiration of the Bible and how it equips the people of God. Calvin says, many people fall away who seem to live as Christians. They change in the twinkling of an eye. Why? Because they do not deign to listen to what God tells them through the lips of his apostle. They deserve to have the devil steal up to them, subdue them easily, and immediately trap them. That's a very strong statement. Paul says they deserve what they've gotten because they have turned a deaf ear to the word of God. So how are you, how am I, how are you in handling sacred scripture, privately read, publicly preached? I don't think that it happens in this church, but I know it does in many. You know, they have roast preacher for lunch, and we are called to bow humbly before the King who has addressed us through his servants. And in the midst of the trials, do we remember verse 1? Know that in the last days perilous times will come. We can overcome this evil and these temptations if we know God's word and cling to his promise. And many professing Christians are playing games with God's word. They read it, and they live perhaps like the devil, or compromising lives, and they think they've honored the word. What they really do is to say, in effect, I'm my own standard. I wish God's law and gospel were done away. But they soothe their consciences with a dose of the Bible while it never changes their hearts. Do we know the gospel if our hearts are full of cursing and bitterness? I want to give you another comment. I want to call upon you to have a clean conscience, Because in the midst of this kind of battle, it is easy to follow along and to defile your conscience and little by little to become hard-hearted. If you join the world, even in the guise of a Christian, your conscience will be defiled and your heart will harden. It will happen. During the Reformation, Calvin and the other reformers were very plain that to hide your faith, even in the midst of a battle like this, is sin. Do we even think that way? I think we've grown very, very soft. John Gill, a Baptist Calvinist minister in the 18th century who was a contemporary of George Whitefield, was going to publish a book, and his friends told him that if he published his book, that he would lose income and that his friends would fall off. And he answered by saying, I can afford to be poor, but I cannot afford to injure my conscience. Do you think that way? Young people, do you understand you cannot afford to injure your conscience? And then I want to call us to stand for Christ in the midst of apostasy. Let me remind you of a story that was told by Dr. George W. Truett that I heard in a recorded sermon of his. I heard it many, many years ago. And many of you young people remember it. There are more young people growing up behind you that haven't. There was an infidel who was standing on a street corner, had gathered a large group of people, and he was bringing his diatribe against Christ and against the gospel. And someone said, perhaps a lady, is there anyone here who can stand up and who can speak a word for Christ? And there were three teenage girls, and they stood up and they said, we can't speak, but we can sing. And so they got on the soapbox and they sang. Stand up. Stand up for Jesus. Ye soldiers of the cross, lift high his royal banner. It must not suffer loss. From victory unto victory, his army shall he lead, till every foe is vanquished and Christ is Lord indeed. And it was said that the whole crowd was subdued and softened by the courageous witness of those three teenage girls. Stand up for Jesus Christ in the midst of the battle. William Tyndale, the translator, says, tribulation for righteousness is not a blessing only, but also a gift that God giveth unto none save his special friends. Wow. I know I'm preaching long, but I'm going to keep preaching. There are two things more in this section. Two things more. I want to speak to the ministers who are present, and there are several of us today. And I want to let Calvin stand in the pulpit, so to speak. And I want us ministers, and then I want the congregation to hear what ministers should be like in the midst of this battle. Hear what Calvin says on the basis of God's word. He says this, notice then that Paul would not have pointed these people out if he had not seen the great harm they could do unless they were stopped or reined in. As he says elsewhere, people should be identified if they are likely to corrupt God's church. They must not be spared, Romans 16:17. We are cruel indeed if, when we see the poor sheep exposed to harm, we close our eyes and utter not a word. A good pastor, in particular, must cry out loud when he sees the flock being attacked. If a shepherd, catching sight of a wolf or of thieves, left his flock to graze while he said nothing and ran off to hide, pretending that nothing was wrong, what would we think? Thus, if we would faithfully fulfill our duties, we must, when we see wrongs done in God's church, clamor for them to be remedied and removed. For as we already said, when Paul saw that those in public office who were meant to lead others could seriously harm the flock and scatter it, he put on public view, as it were, preachers who, pretending to speak for God and for his word, deceived the simple and masked the truth, falsifying it and putting God's word up for sale for their own personal profit. He says, when we see rogues who want to ruin everything and to spread their infection, we should not ignore them, but should do our best to get everyone away from them. They might possibly be shamed. And if there is a hope that they are not beyond recovery, let them return to the right path. But if they are completely hopeless and hardened by their sin, at the very least, let them be kept apart so that when they are known, no one risks being deceived. If any who side with them should perish, they will do so knowingly and of their own volition. That's the call of a minister of the word. It's not his only call, but it is his call, and especially also of the elders of the church. Final thing, let me remind you of apostasy's final defeat. The great takeaway of this passage is the final defeat of apostasy. It is in the hands of our sovereign God. After the darkness, there is light. The point of Jannes and Jambres, in part, is that apostasy may seem to prevail, but it will be defeated. The course of events would expose their folly, says one commentator, their senselessness. The senselessness of the false teachers will be made evident to all. And remember, defeats of doctrinal and moral apostasy now point ahead to the greater final defeat in the future. Ultimately, error and opposition to God's word will not prevail. We are told in 2 Thessalonians 2 that the greatest of the false prophets, the man of sin, will be destroyed with the breath of his mouth when Christ returns in judgment. The spirit of Antichrist is even now at work, but one little word shall fell him. Perilous times will come, but the hand of the Lord is in it. Look, brothers and sisters, take heart in the battle. The risen, ascended Christ is coming again, and sovereign grace will triumph. Amen.